We come to that time in our service where we get the privilege of hearing God's word proclaimed to us. And I'm thankful for our guest speaker today, as Pastor Kyle is in China with Grace, and we're glad that that's going well. Pastor Mark, as I know him, Dr. Ballard, as his students probably know him, and I've known Mark for many years, probably more than I want to admit, him as well, and he's done a lot of things in our association. He's been president of our New England Convention once or twice, I'm not sure, did you serve on the executive committee? Mm-hmm. He served on the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention as well. He was pastor formerly of Christian Fellowship Baptist Church up in Londonderry, New Hampshire, and we are glad to have him, and now he is president and founder of the Northeastern Baptist College. So we are glad to have him here. I am glad to be able to call him friend, and I think you'll be blessed by the message you'll hear today. Please give a warm Island Pond welcome to Pastor Mark.
Well, it is a joy and privilege to be with you today at Island Pond. I was thinking a few minutes ago during the offering about the first time that I ever preached at Island Pond Baptist Church. Some of you in the room were here then, and believe it or not, that was just over 20 years ago. Time really flies by, doesn't it? But it was a little over 20 years ago. The first time I preached, it was on a Sunday night, and the reason I'll never forget it is because it's actually the shortest sermon I've ever preached in my life. I actually had prepared. I asked Dr. Christian, at the time was the pastor, and I said, "Dr. Christian, how long should I plan for?" And he said, 35, 40 minutes. And I said, "Okay, that means 40. So I planned on a 40-minute sermon. And we got here, and there was a whole lot of things that happened in that service that were unplanned. And it was it was an interesting thing. And then I'm sitting there looking at the clock, and I knew that all of the children's workers were tired and wore out, and they were downstairs, and they were like thinking, "My goodness, I sure hope that this guest preacher, whoever he is, finishes on time." And by the time I was announced, I looked at my clock one more time, and I had about 4 minutes till 7 at night, and we started at 6, and I said, "I got 4 minutes. I can't do that, but I can do it by 7:03. We'll be done." And I stood up and preached a 7-minute sermon, and the closest I'd ever got to that was my first sermon in Colorado when I was 12 years old, and that one was 8.5 minutes. And so I beat that, and ever since, everybody said, "Man, I wish he would do that more often." But anyway, it is, it's always good to be in Island Pond. I love coming here. I love Adam. I love all of you, and so many of you I've known for so long, and appreciate just the opportunity to worship with you as well. In fact, some of you I met first over at Haverhill Community Church, right? And that's right. And so we're so glad about all of this time of serving the Lord together in the Northeast. I do want to take just a minute to give you an update on Northeastern Baptist College. And we are in our sixth year of operations. We have had 3 graduations so far. And this has been an amazing year at Northeastern Baptist College so far. And I'm talking about the calendar year, not the school year. But since January 1 of this year, 200 people have come to faith in Christ through the ministries that our students, staff, and faculty are involved in. And that's all across the Northeast. And so, praise the Lord. Amen. So our travel team goes somewhere all the time, and usually there's a couple more of them that didn't realize quite how early they had to get up this morning, I guess, and to make it over from Bennington. But anyway, they go everywhere. But all of our students serve somewhere in New England or New York every single weekend. And through that ministry that has been going on, and we've done that from our very beginning, all of our students are required to be involved in ministry in some way. And through that, we have had that opportunity to see several people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you continue to pray for us. Brother Adams already said, we need financial support, and Island Pond is one of our partners, and we thank you for that so much. We're praying for the Lord to give us 1,000 churches that we'll give every month. Would you please join us in praying that? And thank you for being one of those early partners to sign on and to be a part of what God is doing. We're also praying for some large donations that can help us get some more facilities that we need to continue to be able to grow. And so if you would keep those two things in your prayer, I would appreciate that very much. And last thing before we look to God's Word this morning, I just want to say how excited I am for your pastor. Because many of you will remember that 13 years ago, in July, Cindy and I went to China and Benjamin joined our family. And for those of you that have not seen Ben yet this morning, make sure and do so, because he is almost as tall as Mom now. But it was 13 years ago that we were in China getting Benjamin. And so Pastor Kyle and I have talked about that and emailed about that. And I know he's very excited and very excited to get home as well. And so we continue to pray with him about that. Well, let's go to the Lord together in prayer, and then we'll look to his word. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming to worship you today. And Lord, we've done that. Father, we've worshiped you with our voices. We've worshiped you with our music. We've worshiped you through prayer. Father, we've worshiped you through hearing your word read. Father, we've worshiped you today through giving. And now, Father, we come to that time of worshiping you from hearing a message, a sermon from your word. And Father, help us to approach this time in an attitude of worship to you. But Father, not only, Lord, do we ask that we would be good hearers of the word, but Father, we pray that we would worship you by our response to your word today, and that we would be doers of your word as well. And so, Father, we trust this time into your hands and ask that your will would be accomplished as we come to your word together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, words matter. The words we choose are important. But not only do the words themselves matter, but the definition of words matters. It's very important. In fact, I learned that in a very unique way when I was pastoring in Virginia many years ago. We had just recently moved to Virginia, Cindy and I, before we had been, and we moved to Virginia, and we got settled in, and I was pastoring this church, and we were having exciting days. We were just a few weeks there, and one of the men came up to me on a Sunday morning after church, and he said, "Pastor, are you going to be home on Tuesday evening?" And I said, "Yes, I plan to be home in the evening. I've got some things to do in the day, but I plan to be home in the evening." And why is that? And he said, "Well, I'd like to come over and see you." And I said, "Well, that's fine. Or I could come to your house." And he said, "No, I want to come to your house." And I said, "Okay." And he said, I said, "What time would you like to come?" And he said, "Well, just sometime in the evening." And I said, "Okay." And he said, do we have to set a time? And I said, "No, as long as you're coming in the evening, I'll know and I'll be ready." And he said, "Okay, that'd be fine. That'd be wonderful." So Tuesday came around, and Cindy and I had to go to another town. And we drove to the other town. We did the business we had to do there. And then we returned about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday. And so I had some things to do at the church, which was right next door, and some things to do around the house. And so we settled in, you know, and we got all settled in. And for the evening, we had an early dinner because this guy didn't want to come for dinner. He just wanted to come in the evening. And so we had an early dinner to get all ready. And by 6 o'clock, I was anxiously awaiting why this man wanted to come and see me as the brand new pastor and insisted that he come to my house and not set a time, just sometime this evening. So I was waiting, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited. And Cindy finally said, "Mark, do you think you misunderstood him about the day?" And I said, "No, he said Tuesday evening." And so we waited till 9 o'clock, and he never come. And she said, "Well, what should we do?" And I said, "Well, let's just leave all the lights on, stay up. Well, maybe he's coming now, you know, at 10 o'clock. We'll wait till 10 o'clock. Well, finally, at 10 o'clock, I said, "He's not coming." So he shut all the lights off, said, I don't know what happened. I don't know what's going on. So the next night, we had a Wednesday night service. And the next night, it's almost time for church, and I'm there, and I'm getting all ready for service to start. And here he comes, walking down the aisle. His name was Junior. And he come walking with intent straight towards me. And I was standing down off the platform right there, and he come right up to me and he said, "Pastor, you," or he said, "called me preacher." He said, "Preacher, you lied to me." And I said, "What?" And he said, "You lied to me." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You told me you were going to be home all evening." And I said, "Well, I was." And he said, "No, you told me you were going to be home all evening. I could come by any time in the evening. And I came and you were not home." And I said, "Junior, I was home all evening. I don't know what you're talking about." And he said, "No, you weren't. I knocked on the door. You didn't hear me. I went around the back door, knocked on that door." And I said, "Well, Junior, I don't know how that could be, because we were anxiously awaiting your arrival." I said, "In fact, Cindy made some dessert and had some coffee there for you and everything. And we wondered what happened to you." And he said, "Well, preacher, you're lying." And I said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Your car wasn't even here." And I said, "Yes, my car was right there in the driveway." And he said, "Preacher, you are a liar." And I said, "Junior, time out. What is evening to you?" He said, "Noon to four." And I said, "What?" And he said, "From 12 till 4. I came by about 1 o'clock and you weren't home." And I said, "Junior, evening to me is from 6 till 9, okay? Let's get this straight. I did not lie. We just had a different definition." Folks, it is important to not only have the same vocabulary, but to use the same dictionary. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. In the day and time in which we live, one of the most popular words among Christians is the word gospel. That certainly is the case among evangelicals, but it is also the case of just mainline denominations, and everyone who calls themselves a Christian talks about the term the gospel. In fact, when I first moved to New Hampshire, I remember going to a worship service, a tent revival over here in Derry at the Catholic Church at St. Thomas Aquinas, and I heard them talking about the gospel. And the Catholics where I come from in Colorado didn't talk about the gospel, and I was shocked by that. But increasingly over the years, and particularly maybe the last 5 to 7 years, everyone is talking about the gospel and saying, "Listen, we got to be gospel-oriented. We got to be gospel-centered. Everything we do should be about the gospel." And I think that's a wonderful thing. It is an important word. In fact, it's one of the most important words in the English language. But the fact of the matter is not everyone who uses the same vocabulary that you and I do uses the same dictionary. In fact, I've had many things suggested to me when you start talking about what is the gospel. I'm here to tell you today that in some avenues there is a crisis over this word, the gospel. There are many people who use it constantly and have no clue what the gospel is about. And that was the case in the church of Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul writes, and he deals with the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice there with me the first 8 verses that we'll look at together this morning. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, most people, when they think of, that have studied the Bible a lot, think of 1 Corinthians 15, think about the fact that this is a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is certainly true. In fact, most of the chapter is about the fact that we can know for sure that Jesus rose again from the dead, and because of that, that one day, as we sang about just a few moments ago, He will return and receive us unto Himself, and we will be raised, we will be changed for all of eternity. And that certainly is what most of the chapter is about. But folks, the resurrection is only one piece of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul begins by discussing the gospel itself, or the good news of Jesus Christ. Most of us have heard that the word gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, or euangelizo, depending on what form it is in. And it means to proclaim good news. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to have good news. There are today, and there were people who claimed to have good news in Paul's day. And in fact, some of what people were proclaiming was not good news at all. And the Apostle Paul made a clear distinction between false gospel and real gospel. For instance, in the church of Galatia, they were very concerned, or Paul was very concerned, because some people came proclaiming, quote, another gospel, and Paul said it is completely different. It is really no gospel at all. And so even in Paul's day, there was a crisis of the use of this term, the gospel. And once again, it has come to an issue in the day in which you and I live. What exactly is the gospel? And in these eight verses, I want you to notice three very important truths with me today. Number one, I want you to know that the gospel is crucial. The gospel is absolutely crucial. Folks, this isn't just a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. But secondly, I want you to know not only is the gospel crucial, but the fact is, biblically, the gospel is very clear. The gospel is very clear. Sometimes people complicate it. Sometimes doctors, theologians like to complicate it. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is clear. And then third, I want you to understand that the gospel is absolutely certain. So let's look at the text together. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that the gospel is crucial. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand." The Apostle Paul says, listen, I am once again declaring the gospel to you. Some people have the idea that I only need to hear the gospel once, and then I get a response. And when I respond to the gospel, I never need to hear it again. The Apostle Paul was like that old hymn we sing, I love to tell the story over and over and over again. The fact of the matter is if you have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith, then you never really tire of hearing the gospel story. It is a blessing to you. And Paul says, I declare to you that gospel which I preached to you in the past. He really uses two words for preach here. He says, listen, that I declared or preached the gospel. That's one word. And here it's just gospel. And they said, and I preached it to you. I heralded it to you so that you could hear and understand the message that God had for you. The first thing that Paul said about the crucialness of the gospel is he said, this is what I preached. Now, anybody who has studied the life of the Apostle Paul knows that he was focused on what is most important. And Paul said the gospel, or what I preached, was the gospel. In fact, in other places he used different terminology, but he said the same thing. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except for Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, this is the most important thing. This is crucial. So when I go to a place, what I do is I preach the gospel. And that's what I did for you. But secondly, not only do we learn that Paul preached the gospel, but secondly, that they received it. Look what he says again in the text. Which you also received. He said, listen, you received the gospel upon hearing the good news of Jesus. You responded in faith. And some people say, well, how can I have faith to respond to the gospel? Romans is very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, one of the things that I rejoice in is when I stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't have to worry about people's response, because I know that the preaching of the gospel invokes faith in the hearts of people. And then you choose whether you're going to act upon that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. They heard the gospel preached. And many of those in the big, gigantic city, metropolis of Corinth, upon hearing the gospel, received it. They responded, and they became part of this church that Paul is writing to. He said, the gospel is crucial because I preached it, because it's the most important thing to preach. But the gospel is also crucial because you received it, and it made a difference in your life. But then Paul also tells them that you must stand firm in it. Notice what he says. In which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul said, listen, if you really responded to the gospel, you will stand for the gospel. You will not stand for alternatives. You will hold fast to it. You will stand firm on the gospel message, even if no one else will. If you have really turned from your sin and trusted Christ and tasted of that heavenly gift of God, if the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in your life at that moment, then He is the guarantee that you will ultimately persevere. And He says, listen, I want you to understand that you must hold tight to the gospel. You cannot compromise when it comes to the gospel. There are a lot of things we can compromise about. I know crazy things that churches have argued over. I know a church that split over the color of the carpet. I know another church that split over the color of the hymn books. Not which hymn book, which color of hymn book. I know another church that split over macaroni salad. Isn't that sad? Really, I'm not kidding. Baptists take their fellowship meals serious. Somebody got the last of the macaroni salad before the chairman of deacons got there, and it caused the church split. That's not a lie. Folks, there are many things we need to compromise on. But we can never compromise on the authority of Scripture and the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is crucial. It's crucial. And we must hold tight to it. Now, folks, it's crucial for us to understand what is the gospel, and then for us to stand on it and proclaim it faithfully. Several years ago, we moved to North Carolina. I was going to be working on my master's degree while we were there, and for about 3 months, I was not pastoring from the time we moved to Texas to North Carolina. And during that time, I wasn't going to just kind of flail until I was called to a church. We went and joined a church. It was called Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, actually just outside of Wake Forest, North Carolina, between Wake Forest and Raleigh. And as we became members of that church, they were big on evangelistic outreach. And about that same time, a retired missionary couple moved into the area. They'd been on the international field for over 30 years, and they became members of that church as well. And they kept hearing about these outreaches, and so they decided to be a part of that, and they went through the training, much like Island Pond and Christian Fellowship used to do faith training together. And it was that kind of, it wasn't faith, it was before faith, but it was that kind of training. And so they were doing this training, and this missionary couple who had been international missionaries for 30 years, on the second night of training, went to the pastor, a friend of mine. His name was Jim Cogdell, and they said, Pastor Jim, can we talk to you? He said, yes. And so they went off to a room, and they said, we have a confession. We have been international missionaries for over 30 years. And we thought we were doing gospel work, but we never shared with anybody what we've heard here the last 2 weeks. I just couldn't believe it. they went on to tell all of us that were being trained of this very issue. They said, we didn't know. I remember asking, well, what did you do? Well, we fed people that were hungry. That's a good thing. We should do that. We gave people clothes who needed it. We gave young kids that were neglected a chance at life. That's wonderful. In one particular area they were the ladies were pushed down in society, and they helped bring them up in society. They were all about doing a lot of social work that was good stuff, but they never once shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone for over 30 years. And now they said, we know how to share Jesus with someone. And they spent the rest of their days sharing Jesus with everybody that they possibly could. You say, why is that so crucial? Because, folks, you can feed and clothe people, and you can stand for them in social justice, and you can do all those wonderful things, and they can die and go to hell because they've never heard that God loves them so much that Jesus died for them, was buried, and rose again. Folks, life is short. And the things we get caught up on here many times are not at all important compared to eternity, because eternity is long. Listen, there's nothing wrong with feeding and clothing people. We do it. There's nothing wrong with serving people. In fact, every Friday afternoon, I take some of our students, and Joe goes with me and some others, and we take whoever can get away and go, and we go to a community and find a way to serve them. And while we do it, we share the good news of Jesus. There's nothing wrong in standing up for the rights of other people. We should do that. But folks, if that's all we do, or if we call that the gospel, we are missing the point altogether. The gospel is crucial. So you say, well, then what exactly is the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the gospel is very clear. Let's look at it in verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Folks, this is the definition. Paul said, I preached the gospel, you received it, you stood in it, but I'm going to tell you again, here is what the gospel message is. This is what I delivered to you. This is what I wanted you to understand. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul says, listen, we Jews, now most of the congregation at Corinth were Gentiles, but he says, listen, we Jews, we only read part of the Scriptures. We read about the Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom, but we missed the whole thing about the Messiah coming and dying for the sins of the world. But the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, prophesied not only that Jesus would die, but when He would die, how He would die, and what He would accomplish with His death. He said, listen, the entirety of the Old Testament, in fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, God promised, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, that He was going to remedy that by sending His Son, by sending the Messiah who would come to this earth, who would be tempted like we are, and would die in our place. Probably one of the most clearest passages in all of the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah who would die for us is Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, several years ago, when Cindy and I were church planting in Texas, we ran across a lady that Cindy worked with, and she was brought up Jewish. And she had never been to a church. And we began to interact with her, and one day she came to see us at our office. And she came into the office, and she happened to notice behind my desk there was a Hebrew Bible up on the shelf. And she said, is that a Hebrew Bible? And I said, yes. And she said, what's a Christian doing with the Hebrew Bible? And I said, well, the Old Testament's God's Word, period. We just call it the Old Testament. You call it the Hebrew Bible. She said, can I see it? And I said, yes. And I pulled it off the shelf, and I opened it to Isaiah 53, and I handed it to her. And I said, can you read that? And she said, yes. And I said, read the chapter. And so she read Isaiah 53 in the most beautiful sounding Hebrew I've ever heard in my life. And I said, now translate that into English for me. And she said, what? And I said, tell me what it says. She says, oh, I don't know what the words mean. I just know how to sound out the characters. And I said, would you like to know what it says? And she said, sure. And so I grabbed my English Bible and I opened it. And I said, look, Isaiah 53:53. And she said, yeah. And I said, okay, now read it in English. And I handed her my Bible. And this is what she's doing. Watch this. She's going, that's Jesus. And I said, yeah, that's Jesus. And she said, why didn't they tell me? And I said, I don't know. But I want you to know that the Old Testament scriptures point to the fact that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves and we don't deserve a relationship with God. But God loves you so much that Isaiah 53 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord, the Father, laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all. And Jesus suffered and died and paid the price. And as we sang earlier, suffered the wrath of God upon sin for you and me. That's what Jesus did. And she's like, wow, what do I need to do? And we were able to lead her to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures proclaimed it. The New Testament scriptures actually show us the fulfillment of those prophecies. Jesus died for your sins and mine according to the scriptures. But then there's a second thing we must understand or we've missed the gospel. Not only did he die, suffering the wrath of God upon sin, but he was buried. Notice what it says in the text. The Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And you say, duh. Well, of course, that's what you do with dead people, right? I mean, in their day, they took them out and buried them in a tomb. That's what you do. Why is that important? Because, folks, throughout time, people have said, well, maybe he wasn't really dead. Listen, when you're in the tomb 3 days, you're dead. You're dead. It is a guarantee that this really happened. Now, folks, there were all kinds of things that showed that. For instance, when the soldiers who were used to seeing death all the time go to break the legs of those hanging on the cross, they didn't have to break Jesus' legs because they knew he was already dead. When just to be sure, they took a spear and they pushed it into his side and water and blood flowed out. That was the certain sign that Jesus had already died. But just to be absolutely certain that he really did die, he was placed in a tomb. And to be certain that none of his followers would come and steal the body and try to say that he came back from the grave. Because remember, Jesus had been saying that's what he was going to do. So to make sure that didn't happen, they put rough, tough soldiers in front of that tomb so that nobody could come and steal his body away. But folks, that's only the first two parts of the good news. In fact, it wouldn't be good news without the next part. And notice what he says, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, the Old Testament didn't just prophesy he would die and be buried, but the Old Testament also prophesied that he would rise again, defeating sin and death and the grave for you and me. And he said, he came back to life. Now, folks, we need to understand the nature of what this is telling us. Sometimes when a loved one dies, we comfort one another by saying, well, your loved one lives on in your heart. And sometimes people think that's what we mean about Jesus. When we say Jesus lives in your heart, they think we just mean, well, the memory of Jesus and his example is in our life. We keep that in our mind and in our heart. But folks, that's not what we mean in this text. This text means Jesus physically got up. He defeated death. He walked out of that grave. In his body. Remember, Thomas didn't even believe it. So Jesus said, Thomas, come touch me. Come take your finger and put it in my hand. Come and take your fist and stick it in the side where that sword is. I want you to touch me and know that I am real. I'm not a ghost. Later at the end of the book of John, Jesus cooks him a meal and eats in front of him. Ghosts don't eat, folks. Jesus physically rose from the dead. Don't listen to those guys on the History Channel who want to tell you, well, Jesus just kind of lives on in our hearts, but he didn't physically rise from the dead. Baloney! I've been to Israel. Lord willing, I'm going again in May. If you want to go with me, call me, text me something. But Cindy and I have been to Israel, and we've gone to the Garden Tomb. And you can go to the tomb of other religious leaders, and it's locked up because their bones are still rotten in there. But Jesus rose from the dead. There are no bones. And then he ascended to the Father in the presence of the disciples, and he is physically seated at the right hand of the Father right now until one day, as we sang a while ago, he comes again to receive us to himself. Folks, it's not the gospel if there's no resurrection. The gospel is very clear. It's very simple, and people try to complicate it. But the gospel is this: we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. According to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sin. Jesus was buried, and he rose again, defeating sin and death in the grave. And he offers you forgiveness of sins, a real relationship with God, and an eternity with him forever. Now listen, the resurrection is certain. The entire gospel is certain. Quickly look in the text with me in verse 5. And he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Cephas is another name for Peter. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Listen to what he says. He says, listen, we're not just telling you Jesus rose from the dead. We have eyewitness testimony. Peter, who a few days earlier denied he even knew him out of fear, later became a martyr because he knew Jesus had overcome death. And not just Peter, but the entirety of the 12. The 12 understood. They went from being afraid and hiding in an upper room to bold witnesses willing to suffer and be tortured and die for the cause of Christ. We have the testimony of the apostles, but we also have the testimony of 500 people. Man, 500 people saw it. It could be no hallucination for 500 people. And notice what Paul was telling them. Most of them are still alive, so if you don't believe me, go ask them. And they'll tell you, yes, I was there. I touched him. I saw him. He physically rose. But then one of the greatest testimonies of all, even the skeptics became believers. Notice what he says, James. Say, why does he single out James? Well, because it's not James, the apostle, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the same James that you read about in the gospel that with Jude conned Mary into going with him, and they went to try to get Jesus to quit teaching and go back to Nazareth and be quiet because they didn't believe. There was probably some jealousy. I had some. My dad was telling me I needed to be like Jim, my oldest brother. How come you're not as mechanical as Jim? How come you don't do this as good as Jim? Then I get to school, and my brother Mike was a genius. And my teacher says, how come you can't study like Mike? I mean, just imagine if you were poor James and Jude. How come you can't be like Jesus? No wonder they were upset, right? They wanted nothing to do with him. Probably secretly rejoiced in his death. But folks, after the resurrection, everything changed. And James and Jude, when they wrote their books in the New Testament, you go and look later, they weren't even so bold as to claim some kind of authority because they were the half-brothers of Jesus. They actually called themselves the slaves of Jesus. Listen, there ain't a brother in the world that would admit he was his brother's slave unless something was different. See, James was a skeptic, but after the resurrection, he became a follower who was willing to die. And then notice, last of all, Paul says he was seen by me, the one who persecuted the church. Paul saw the resurrected Jesus, and he realized this is the same guy that he had sat on the Sanhedrin and cast his vote for him to be killed. This is the same guy that he had tried to kill his followers. But he saw Jesus and everything changed. The gospel is absolutely certain. Folks, the gospel's crucial. Let me tell you two ways the gospel's crucial. If you're here today, you don't know for sure that you have a real relationship with God and a home in heaven. There's only one way that you can know that, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I came to die, and I'll rise again, and he did. And he said, whoever believes on me, and that word means to trust me. Trust him to forgive you. Trust him to come into your life. Trust him to guide you throughout all of your life. You completely throw all of your trust on Jesus. He said, whoever trusts in me, whoever believes on me, has everlasting life. Right now, today, you can cross from being unsure of a relationship with God, being unsure of your eternal destiny, to coming to the place of saying, yes, Jesus, I trust you. And in that moment, you'll be born into the family of God. And you'll have assurance of an eternity with him forever. And that's why the gospel is crucial to you. But if you're here and you say, listen, I've trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I know that. I believe the gospel. Then listen, stand for the gospel. Share the gospel with every opportunity that God gives you. Because, folks, there's nothing in all the world more important. Because one day we're all going to die. And the difference in where we go is what we did with the gospel message. Just a few weeks ago, I got a phone call. That a man in a church I'd been preaching in, filling in while they're without a pastor, was out helping a friend with some cattle. And one of the cattle came towards him in an aggravated way. And in his attempt to get away, he slipped and fell and hit his head and was air flighted to Albany Med in Albany, New York. And 24 hours later, he entered eternity. He had a whole 10 years planned of what he wanted to do. And it's all gone. Just like that. It's going to happen to all of us, one way or another. One day, everyone will die. And the difference is eternity. For eternity is the gospel message. Your friends, your loved ones, the people that you know that have never trusted Christ, it should be a burden on your heart. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and tears. A friend to me, you were indeed. A friend who helped me when in need. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul or of the Christ who can make me whole. I plead to you today from hell's cruel fire, and I tell you now my least desire. Do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Let's bow our heads.